Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Familiar words from Psalm 103. Beautiful passage. Beautiful passage of Scripture. He does not keep his anger forever. He is abounding in mercy. That is the God. That is the God we serve. That is the God who has called us to be his children. And who has justified us through the blood that his son Jesus shed on the cross. For the remission of our sins. And who has raised this same Jesus to life again. So that we too might be raised to live, to walk in newness of life. I want to welcome everyone here this morning. It is good to be here. It's always good to make it through a week of studying and come to the point where the message is delivered. Some weeks are very different than others, and lots of things go on, and you never know where God's going to lead. As I'm preparing, and I still have this constant fear that I'm going to run out of stuff trying to preach. But the Bible's never going to run out of stuff. God's Word's never going to run dry. And I trust that He will be faithful as we study the Word again this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles for a message to the book of Romans again. We're going to be starting in the end part of chapter 3. We are attempting to work our way through the book of Romans in a series of messages. And the last message, which would have been our baptismal service, was a little out of order to fit with the occasion there. But the progression, I believe, in the progression that is presented, the way the gospel message is presented in the book of Romans, is very important. And we spent several messages on the first few chapters, which talk a lot about sin, which talk about the depravity of man, the fallen nature of mankind, and how all are under sin. And this morning, the message, we're going to start at Romans chapter 3, verse 23, where we left off two sermons previous here, when I preached here. And we're going to try to make it through to the end of chapter 4. Obviously, not enough time to do justice to all the material that is contained there, but that's what we'll briefly cover. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 ends with the phrase, "There is no difference." And verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." A very familiar verse, one that is used a lot in presenting the gospel message, and it is a good place to start. All have sinned. And when this says all, it means all. It means everyone, not only everyone in the world, but everyone for all of time. It is in the past, it is in the future, it is an all-encompassing, one short phrase encompasses every human being who has ever lived or will ever live on the earth. All have sinned. There is no difference. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, who your parents were, how, if you grew up in church, if you never went to church in your life, the statement is true of everyone. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Some translations would say have fallen short of the glory of God. And when the Bible says to come short, that's exactly what it means. That's what Paul meant when he wrote this. Coming short, not quite reaching far enough. Or, by extension, not being good enough. No one is good enough to be worthy of the glory of God. He also said, it also means that we have fallen short in the sense of time. If you have an assignment needs to be done on time, and you got it partially done, or you got it in late, you're penalized. You fell short of the deadline assigned. We have fallen short as in time. We weren't good enough soon enough. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it means even more than that. It's a continual, ongoing falling short. We keep falling short. All have sinned. That's a fact. And all keep continually falling short. We keep coming short. We never measure up. Here in America, we have an idiom, a day late and a dollar short. Somebody's a day late and a dollar short, meaning you tried to do something, you tried to take action about an issue, but the action wasn't soon enough, and it was too feeble to be of any use. An idiom is an expression that has its meaning in something in the language, but is taken to mean to apply to a lot of things beyond that. This idiom, a day late and a dollar short, just work with me on this a little bit. The root of it is something like this. If you buy a house and you don't have the money, so you get a mortgage. When you're at the bank signing the mortgage agreement, well, you have to sign the papers before the bank will release the money so that you can buy your house. And when you sign those papers, you agree that you're going to make a payment of a certain amount on a certain date or by a certain date every month. Typically, it's monthly payments. There's some variation on that, but for the most part, that's the way it works. Now, for the next 20 or 30 years, that's a long time. It's just the way it is. It's the way our American society is set up. It's a long time. For the next 20 or 30 years, you must make that payment on time, in full, every month, or there will be consequences. If you're as little as one day late on your payment, what happens? Well, sometimes they'll give you grace for one payment or something, but there's usually a penalty. If your payment is $1 short of the full amount, there's a penalty. There's a problem. If you're consistently one day late and $1 short with your payments, eventually you're going to encounter the full wrath of your lending institution and probably have your house repossessed. So, by extension, this idiom can apply to almost anything. You know, you tried to fix your car, but you didn't get around to it soon enough and you didn't do a thorough job, and now it's worse off than ever. You were a day late and $1 short. Or maybe you tried to cook a nice meal for your family or for the company, but you were short on time and you were missing some ingredients and you burned the peas and the cake flopped and you were a day late and $1 short. It's something that we also use the idiom, it was too little too late, which kind of means the same thing, but that doesn't have the derogatory undertones of, well, he's a day late and $1 short. You don't usually say that to somebody's face. You might mutter it under your breath or say it behind their back. Well, that was a day late. Or you might say it about yourself in a self-deprecating way, kind of joking. But that's a very good picture of us before God. That's a very good picture of man's attempts to reach God. We're constantly a day late and a dollar short. It's never enough. It's never soon enough. We keep falling short of the glory of God. So the next time somebody lets you down and you think, well, he's a day late and a dollar short. You remember, that's how you are before God. So all have sinned, all keep falling short of the glory of God, and all are justified by His grace as a gift. Again, this is continual. We are justified continually. For every falling short, we are justified. That's what it says. Now, what does this word justify mean? This is one of the key words in the book of Romans and indeed in the entire New Testament. What does justify mean? And it's a word that the English translators used long ago and has come to carry the full weight of the original word that Paul used. So it's a very great word for us to understand. Justify. Basically, it means to set right. To justify, to set right. Or to declare one to be worthy. Notice that it is a declaration. It is a statement. It means to pronounce one to be as he ought to be. It's a pronouncement. It means Thayer's definition, Thayer's Greek lexicon, to judge, declare, pronounce righteousness, to judge, declare, pronounce righteous, and therefore acceptable. Notice the word justify in the Bible does not mean to actually render a person righteous. It does not mean to change them intrinsically. It means to be declared righteous, to make an official pronouncement. We are pronounced clean. We are exonerated from our guilt. By definition, a person who has been justified has not himself changed. It is his legal standing that has changed. It is the official record about him that has been modified. He himself is still himself. Now, there is or there will be a change in him if he has been justified. There will be a change in you if you have been justified. But being justified does not mean the change in you. The justification comes first. So often we get this backwards, and I want to stress this again and again as we go through Romans. So often we get this backwards. We try to be good enough on the outside so that we can be justified. That's not how it works. We are justified. We are pronounced righteous as a gift first. And we are righteous before God. And then the change follows. And we'll get into that later. That's coming. But for now, we are talking about justification, the first step. The second step, if you want to call understanding our lostness or our sinfulness as the first step. Our justification. One more word on that about not being changed. Think about marriage. When you get married, for those of you who are, or for those of you who think about it, or maybe thinking about it someday, when you get married, you are pronounced man and wife by the preacher. You are declared to be married. But it is the physical union by which a man and woman are made one flesh. Your legal status is changed by the pronouncement when the preacher pronounces you man and wife. But you are not changed until the marriage is consummated. Both go together and are designed to be that way. And when either of those is broken, it is a sin in God's eyes, and that's another topic altogether. But justification is to be declared to be righteous, to make a legal statement. So how can God do this and be just at all? How can God take a person who keeps falling short? And this is the question. How can God take a person who keeps falling short and keep declaring them to be righteous? They don't measure up, and God says, you are just, you do measure up. How can God do that? If you put it simply like that, I fall short and God says I'm good enough, it would sound like God is lying. How can He do this? And this is what we see as we move on through Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Verse 23, of course, was, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," verse 24, "and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Our justification is by His grace. It's a gift. It is through the redemption, redemption being the price paid for a slave's freedom. When a slave was freed, a slave was property, was owned. And so if a slave was to be freed to be not owned anymore by them, that money that was owed for them had to be paid. It could be paid by someone else, or it could be paid by the slave himself. And while a slave purchasing his own freedom was not something that would have really occurred in the American system of slavery, which was very wicked indeed, in the Roman system of slavery, it was not uncommon for a slave, wasn't necessarily the norm, but it wasn't unheard of for a slave to earn money, save up money, and purchase his own freedom. Our justification is by His grace, it is a gift, it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forward as a propitiation for our sins. Now there's a big word. Propitiation means a blood sacrifice. Literally, it means the mercy seat. And the word there is referring to the Old Testament in the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. In the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. When we see pictures of the Ark of the Covenant, often it's just this thing with poles out the end with a blue cloth over it, because that's all the people ever saw. But it was a golden box, and the lid was solid gold. On the lid stood two cherubim, or angels, with their wings leaning toward each other and their faces looking down at the top of this gold lid. And on the top of this gold lid, in the space between these angels and the lid, was the mercy seat. And it was in that space that God dwelt. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of a goat, and there was a lot more to the atonement than this, but basically he would take the blood of a goat and sprinkle it on that mercy seat, on the lid of the ark, and that place where God dwelt. And through that, the sins of the people were atoned for. Jesus Christ was a propitiation for our sins. He atoned for our sins, not with the blood of a goat, but with His own blood. And that is how we are justified. That is how God can take a person who falls short and say, "You're good enough. You're accepted." But let's continue reading in verse 25 of chapter 3. "Whom God put forward," that was Jesus, "as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness." This is how it shows that God is righteous in justifying, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we establish the law. Our justification is not through keeping a law of works. It is through the law of faith. And by this, we don't overthrow the law, but we establish the law. I'm not sure I completely understand this yet, but that's what it says. By the law of faith. So how does this work? How are we justified by the law of faith? To explain this, Paul gives two examples, one primary and one secondary. And the primary example is Abraham. The secondary example is David, and we'll touch on him in a moment. Abraham, Romans chapter 4, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. Abraham certainly did many good works. And it is for good reason that millions of people through the years have admired Abraham. It was for good reasons that the Jews held him up and admired him and wanted to be his children, were proud of being his children. Many lessons can be learned from the good deeds, the works that Abraham did, from his obedience. But nothing that he did could have ever given him any reason to boast before God. Even in Abraham's most extreme obedience, which I think was when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar. Of course, we know that the angel stopped him before he killed his son. But he offered up his son, did not hold him back, even the son of the promise, Isaac. In doing that, through the deed, the most Abraham could have said before God was, "I have done as you commanded." There's no boasting there. I've done what I've told. Even Abraham had nothing to boast about before God in his works. Now James, in the book of James, points to the story of Abraham offering Isaac as an example that works are necessary to be a part of faith. But even he, in stressing the importance of good works, does not say that it was Abraham's works that God counted as righteousness. James quotes from the same verse from Genesis that Paul quotes from. And we find that, it's Genesis 15:6, but we find it here in Romans 4:3. It's quoted a number of other places in the New Testament. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. American Standard Version would say it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That word reckoned is a good word to use here. Now, it's not reckoned the way it would be used in the American South, like as in, well, I reckon I ought to bring the cows in from the pasture or something like that. The word reckon here is it can mean think of. It can also be a banking term, a money term. And that is the sense, that is the word that Paul uses when he writes this. And that's a word that is used describing how God viewed Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The Greek word is elogisthi. I don't know where the emphasis belongs, something like that. It means reckoned or imputed or counted. Your King James Version will use the word imputed fairly frequently in Romans chapter 4. Meaning, literally, it was set down in the ledger. Well, let's look at a ledger here. And I hope whoever's accounting demonstration I ripped this picture off of won't mind. You're probably familiar with something like this, like a classic ledger like this. You've got three columns on it. The first column here is debits. It's a little fuzzy, it's hard to read, but this is debits or expenses. And in there are recorded all the outgoing money from the account, all the money that was spent. And of course, anything spent deducts from the balance. This is business class, math, whatever, for you young people. You can count this for a school day if you're homeschooled. Just kidding. But there's your debits. Those are all expenses, and every time there's a debit entered, it decreases the balance. It is subtracted. The next column is credits or income. And every time you take money in, every time you deposit money in the account, the balance goes up. And this is how we tend to think of life. This is how especially American people think of life in our relationship to God. We think of the debits as our sins, as the bad things we do. And every time we do something wrong, it takes away from our account with God. It detracts from it. Every time we do something good, it's a credit. It builds back up our account. And we think, our mindset is, that as long as our credits are more than our debits, as long as our account balance ends up in the black, we're going to be all right. I've been a basically good person. How many people will you hear say that? I've never done anything really bad, not compared to a lot of other people. God will accept me and I'll make it to heaven because my credits outweigh my debits. That's the mindset that a lot of people have. Now, we can't just throw that out because, as in the story of Abraham, God says Abraham, the Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was, in the Amplified Bible, it says it was credited to his account as righteousness. So we can't just say that God doesn't keep accounts like this. That God doesn't have a ledger, because the Bible says it was credited to Abraham's account. So God does have a ledger. Is this how it works? Do we need to do enough of good deeds to outweigh our bad? Well, what does the Bible say? Let's first look at our debits, at our sins. Do you know what the penalty was for the majority of the cases, what the penalty was for breaking one of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament? Not across the board for all commandments. Some of them had different penalties. But for the most part, if you broke one of the Ten Commandments, what was the penalty? Stoning, death. A lot of times it was stoning. Worshipping other gods, death. Deuteronomy 17, 2-5 describes this in detail. Breaking the Sabbath, death. Numbers 15, 32-35 gives the story of a man who was found picking up sticks on the Sabbath and he was stoned because God told them to. Dishonoring your parents, death. Look at Deuteronomy 21, 18-21 if you want to see the description of that. Now, it was at this point in my studying that I got a little tired of looking up these verses myself, and I turned to the internet for some assistance to try to find them quicker. And I found, unfortunately, that most of the web pages that popped up detailing the Ten Commandments and their punishments seemed to have been put together by people who were mocking the Bible. By people who were mocking anyone who claimed to believe in the Bible. One blogger named Charlotte had this to say. Now, she went through the Ten Commandments and their penalties and had the scriptures to back them up. It was pretty accurate. Then she quoted from Romans chapter 1, verses 29-31, where Paul writes a long list of sins. And we studied this a while back. Paul gives a long list of sins in Romans 1, 29-31, and he sums it up with, quote, "They which commit such things are worthy of death." It's there. Then Charlotte says this, "Now I have had the displeasure of meeting many a Christian." Notice the tone there. "I have had the displeasure of meeting many a Christian. And I have one to meet as of yet, whom according to this list is not worthy of death." Indeed. Now this atheist, in an attempt to be repulsive and offensive to the Christians she hates, understood that truth more clearly than a lot of Christians do. Now she stopped far short of studying the rest of the book of Romans and made no attempt to understand why Paul went to such an extent to prove that everyone is worthy of death. But she saw that the Christians who claimed that they were better, in her mind, and maybe some of the Christians she met did believe this, claimed that they were better than other people and that God was going to accept them because they were better, that they were worthy of death by their own Bible. And she was right in that. She, of course, took it to wrong conclusions. But James, in the book of James, says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law," this is James 2:10, and by the examples James gives following this, it's clear that he's talking about the Ten Commandments when he says this. "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all."
Why do I say all this? There's a lot more in our debits column than we realize. We are in a lot bigger trouble than we had any idea. Our debt to God is tremendous. Well, what about our credits? What about our good deeds? There's a lot to be said on this. I'll just briefly quote from Isaiah 64, verse 6. He says it very strongly. We are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Notice he says our righteousnesses, our good deeds. And that is the correct translation there. Our righteousnesses, our good deeds, are as filthy rags. Literally blood cloths. In the days before ultra-absorbent bandages and sanitary napkins and curbside garbage pickup, people knew what the smell was of a pile of filthy rags, of blood-soaked cloths. And that's how the Bible describes the good deeds we try to deposit in our account. Not only are they utterly worthless, they're downright repulsive. So Paul is exactly right when he says, by the works of the law shall no man be justified in God's sight. So our good deed, we have nothing to put in our good, in our credits, in our account, and we have so much in our sins. But what about Abraham? Abraham could never have been justified by doing good deeds. He was a human. And yet it is beyond all doubt in the scripture that he found something special. That he was, in fact, counted as righteous before God. From Abraham, we see that faith, that believing in God, can be credited to our account as righteousness. Our good deeds cannot, but faith can. And it was credited, it was not credited to Abraham as a payment in return for his deeds. It was a gift. Abraham believed God, and so God gave him a gift. God credited this faith to his account as righteousness. Let's continue in Romans chapter 4. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. To the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly. There it is again. God justifies the ungodly. Those who keep falling short, he keeps saying, you are accepted, you are just. To the one who trusts in him, his faith is counted as righteousness. And then Paul brings us the secondary example, David. Just as David, verse 6, also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Of the King James Version on the overhead there. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Impute, count. Remember, it means set it down in the ledger. David says, blessed is the man whose sin is not set down in the ledger. Now, so there is, and this is not some utopian ideal that doesn't exist that David is imagining. This is a reality. There is a man, there are people whose sins are not set down in the ledger. And they are blessed. They are happy. How does that blessedness come? Before we answer that question, a quote from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says, the ground of our blessedness is not our innocency or our not having sinned. A thing is and is filthy, though covered. Something disgusting you covered up. We have babies at home. We have a diaper pail. And it smells really bad. Now, it doesn't smell really bad in our right now because it's closed. It's covered. But it's still there. The things are inside it, and they're disgusting. They're just covered up. And then Matthew Henry says, justification does not make the sin not to have been or to not have been sin. The sin is covered by justification. And you say, but wait, I thought God removes our sins, that he takes them away, that he actually changes us, that he makes us clean. Yes, he does, but we're not there yet. Justification does not make the sin to not have been or to not have been sin. But the sin is not written in our account. For whom is this blessing of justification? Is it for the circumcised, for the Jews, for those who kept the law? Is it, to bring it to more modern terms, is it those who have been baptized? Because baptism symbolizes the washing away of our sins, right? At least a part of it. Is it for those who have a godly heritage, for those who've attended church, for those who wear plain clothing, who keep the rules of their church? Is it for those who live holy lives, who are moral and upright? No. The blessing of justification is not based on any of those things, and never was and never could be. So how does one obtain the blessing? The blessing of justification, verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness will be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And the Jews put their confidence in this sign, and for that they pointed to Abraham. But Abraham, the statement that God that Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness, took place at least 14 years before God gave him the covenant of circumcision. So there's nothing in which we can put our confidence. Faith alone can be credited to our account as righteousness. The blessing of justification is for the one who trusts in him who justifies the ungodly. And as Romans chapter 4, verse 14, we didn't get there yet. For if the promise to Abraham, verse 13, and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Let's take a closer look at Abraham, continuing on. Verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now this is about Abraham again. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Righteousness. What was it about Abraham that made his faith counted as righteousness? Paul says, in hope, he believed against hope. Or past hope, upon hope, he trusted. That's from Robertson. This was not a hoping, even though the odds were against him. As in, the other team's better than us, but I hope we win. Because there, it's still possible. Maybe not likely, but possible. This was hope when Abraham knew that the facts were against him. Now, it may not have started out that way. The first record we have of God promising to Abram that he would have a son was when Abram was in his mid-80s. And at least 14 years passed by from the time God took Abraham out to look at the stars and say, that's how many descendants you'll have. At least 14 years passed from then until the birth of Isaac. Some scholars say it was 25 years. And as the years went by, things became less and less possible for this promise to be fulfilled. First, the way of women ceased with Sarah. She says that talking to the angel or later on. And then Abraham himself physically lost the ability to father children. And his body, Paul says, was as good as dead. As Abraham entered his upper 90s, he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that there was no possible way that he and Sarah could have a child physically. The situation was utterly past hope, yet in hope, he believed against hope. He did not weaken in faith when he considered the facts. He did not weaken in faith, or he was not divided in his mind by unbelief. He didn't think one thing sometimes and another. His mind wasn't divided. He believed. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Because he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. You see, all these facts about the physical nature of things and how it was physically impossible for him to have a son through Sarah was not significant in light of who made the promise. Abraham remained fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. That is why it was credited to him. What about us? We're not Abraham. God hasn't made any special promises to me that I'll have a son. That would be silly. My wife and I already have 5 daughters and 2 sons. We've been very blessed. God hasn't appeared to me in visions or come to my tent for supper like he did to Abraham. Sure, all this is well and good for Abraham, but what about me? Does it apply to me? Verse 23 of Romans chapter 4. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. These words were not written for Abraham alone. They were written for our sake also. It will be counted to us. Faith will be credited to our account as righteousness. Us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, this Jesus who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. See, our sins are not written in our ledger. Not because God cheats on the accounts, but because they are written, they have already been written in Jesus' account. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. He paid the price for our sin to balance out the debt. And he was raised for our justification. Because he has been raised from the dead, we are justified. And if we believe, our faith will be counted as righteousness. And we can share in the blessing that Abraham found and that David spoke of. And if there were ever men in the Old Testament whose lives evidence a relationship with God, who would it be but men like David and Abraham? Neither of them perfect, both mistakes recorded, but they had ongoing, continual relationship with God through many, many years of their lives, and to the end, they retained that relationship. These words were not written for Abraham alone, but for us also. And Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and it's hard to stop because it keeps getting more and more exciting. All the what it means that we have been justified. Since we have been justified, what? What does this mean? How does this, what does this mean for us? But for now, we're going to just have to stop right there. The justification is only the beginning of the good news. It's only the tip of the iceberg of God's wonderful love for His children. For now, turn your face toward God and bask in the knowledge that you have been declared right before Him and that you are being declared right before Him. It has been officially proclaimed that you are as you ought to be. And God gives you this gift because you believe in Him. If you have not yet believed in Him, believe. Your debits will be erased by the blood of Jesus, and you will be given the only credit that is worth anything in God's banking system. Your faith will be credited to your account as righteousness. It is not based on anything you have done, that you must do, or that you will ever do. It is based on faith. Now, you might object and say, but that's too simple. That there has to be a change in what I do. There has to be a change in me. We must live holy lives. Yes, we do. But those things are not what justify us. Those things can never put us in right standing with God. The justification must come first. And then the sanctification, the change, follows. And we'll talk about that too. It's all there in the book of Romans and all throughout God's Word. But for now, just meditate on the fact that you have been justified before God, that your faith is counted as righteousness. Let's kneel for prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we kneel before You just in awe of Your mercy, of Your loving kindness. Lord, You haven't remembered our sins. You haven't kept Your anger against us. But Lord, You said our sins are covered, that You will not charge them to our account. And Lord, we don't deserve this. We never could. There's nothing that I have ever done or could ever do that could earn this justification. Lord, it's only by what Jesus did. Lord Jesus, thank You for dying, for giving Your life, for shedding Your blood, for being that propitiation, that blood sacrifice that pays for our sins. Lord, may we live in the light of what You have done for us. And may we glorify You as we trust in You by faith to do what You've promised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.